We read from God's word as we turn to the first book of Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 16, and we read the first 13 verses. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then made Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "They're still the youngest," Jesse answered, "but he's tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy, with a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. He is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah. Isn't it a wonderful assurance to have that nothing surprises God? Nothing takes him unawares. Nothing forces him to change his plans. How different from ourselves. So many things surprise us. So much of life is completely unpredictable. How many plans we make that we have to change. But our God is sovereign. Our God is almighty. And so it is the outworking of his purpose that guides and governs all of history. And we see that in the history recorded in Scripture. It's true of all of history, but the history we have in the Bible often shows us the hand of God behind events, indicates the purpose of God that's being worked out. And so it was that the sin and the failure of Saul did not come as a surprise to the Lord. He did not have to adopt some emergency plan B when his plan with Saul was frustrated. God had his provision made. And we see that working out in 1 Samuel 16 this evening. We're looking at verses 1 to 13 that we read earlier. Anointing God's chosen king. Anointing God's chosen king. As we come to this chapter, striking contrasts in many ways with what's gone before, as we saw the descent of Saul, we're beginning to see the ascent of David. First, we see God's sentence executed. God's sentence executed. Samuel's deeply saddened by the rejection of Saul. It's interesting. At times we might think of Samuel as he brings the messages of judgment as hard, and someone who didn't like Saul, and yet, you see, he's really grieved. On the previous occasion, we're told, for the whole night after Samuel had delivered the message, he prayed for Saul. We presume he was praying for a change of heart in Saul. It really touched Samuel deeply to see what Saul was doing and what was coming as a result of his actions. But the Lord really has a message to rebuke Samuel. Enough, really. Verse 1, how long will you mourn for Saul? Right, that's enough, God's saying. You've grieved for him, that's fine, let's move on. I've got work for you to be doing, get on with it. There's no repentance on Saul's part, of course, we see that. He regrets some of the consequences of his actions, but that's really all that it ever amounts to. As we see with some sinners, maybe we know, who are sorry for things they've done and how they've hurt people, but they've no sense of repenting before God. And that really seems to be Saul. Sorrow for himself, maybe for others, but no true repentance. And God repeats to Samuel the terrible sentence, I have rejected him as king. And that is the Lord's final verdict on Saul. There is no appeal. There will be no reversal. And the events of this chapter show the beginning, just the beginning, of the execution of that sentence. It isn't all in chapter 16. There will be more to come in the next few chapters until Saul finally lies in the battlefield of Mount Gilboa. But it will be years before that point comes. But God has rejected him. Verse 1, fill your horn with oil. There's going to be a new king anointed. And that is Samuel's task. Anoint the successor of Saul. Note that he is sent to anoint the one God says, I have chosen. And that really underlines, as clearly as it possibly could, the fact that all of this is the outworking of God's plan. That God is not taken by surprise and has to look around to find someone to follow Saul. God has chosen David. It's within the decree, the eternal decree of God that is unfolding here. The steps have already been mapped out. That doesn't in any way take away from responsibility for Saul, for his actions, David, for how he will behave. But it's God's choice that sets David ultimately on the throne. Saul's days are numbered. Now, he carries on as king, as we've said, for really a number of years. But it's a sad sight because he's not God's man any longer. He's simply, as we might say in this part of the world, putting in his wee bit of time. And then it'll be over. As we entitled our study last time, it is a hollow crown that Saul now is wearing. He's going through the motions. But God's not with him any longer. That's spelled out a number of times in this chapter and the chapters to come. Verse 14, just after the portion we read, you see Saul's slide beginning. Mentioned the Spirit of the Lord in verse 13 with David, and then powerful contrast in verse 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. That's a very powerful description. An evil spirit from the Lord. Even over the powers of evil, God ultimately is sovereign. And Saul is in a terrible situation spiritually. The Spirit of God has abandoned him. And really what we will see in the next few chapters is the disintegration of Saul. A man who had, in a sense, so much potential, turned away from God, wanted to go his own way. And here are the results. Abandoned by God. Left spiritually to disintegration. It's a clear reminder, if we needed one, of the serious consequences of sin that is not repented of. Sin has consequences. But if sin is not repented of, those who go on in their sin ultimately face a heavy judgment. We will not be able to talk our way out of the consequences of sin. If we do not receive the Lord's forgiveness in Jesus Christ, then we will bear our own sin. And if you want to know something of what it means to bear sin, look at the cross. And if the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't bear your sin, that is the weight of judgment that's waiting for you personally when you stand before the Lord in judgment. Let's not be under any illusions, but the reality of sin that is not forgiven in Christ. There'll be no cajoling God and talking him around. You know, sometimes it seems that people think, well, if there's a God, and if I have to give account to him, well, I'll explain things and I'll talk him round. And, you know, he couldn't really send me to hell for eternity. I'll get out of it somehow. And that's the delusion that many are living under. They may not think that hell exists, except maybe for the Myra Hindleys and the Ian Bradys. That's when hell gets into the headlines, doesn't it? That's when people think they might believe a bit in hell, for people like that. But in general, they don't think God really would do it to other people. And they'll talk their way out of it. And there's a fatal delusion. Paul writes, God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows, Galatians 6:7. We can't sin with impunity. Even as Christians, of course, there are consequences to sin. Praise the Lord, not eternal consequences. Our sin is forgiven in Christ, but even for us there's chastening. But I think of facing God's judgment without Christ and Christ's blood and Christ's grace doesn't bear thinking about. And the Lord will execute his sentence. Might take years, as it did with Saul, but he will execute it sooner or later. God's sentence executed. Secondly, God's standard applied. God's standard applied. Samuel is sent to the family of Jesse, and he knows this is not safe territory that he's treading on. He says to the Lord, well, Saul will hear about it and he'll kill me. And you sense something now of the tension in Saul's relationship to Samuel. Remember we said last time, chapter 15, when they parted, Samuel never saw him again. And there is tension here. You see it, I think, in the response of the elders in Bethlehem. When Samuel comes along, you might think, oh, they'll throw their arms open, great to see you. But no, they say, are you coming in peace? There's tension. This is a fraught situation. Things are difficult. And the elders in Bethlehem know that and sense that. So there's danger in the air. But the Lord gives him another reason to go. He'll offer sacrifice, invite Jesse's family and others, and I'll tell you what to do. And each of the sons passes before him. Eliab, Abinadab, Shammah, and the other four at home. Each one of them, nope, this is not God's man. When Samuel looked at the first one, Eliab, surely the Lord's anointed stands here. But he's wrong. The evaluation is inaccurate. And the same for each of the other seven who are there at the sacrifice. And indeed, the one that God has chosen is virtually overlooked. When Jesse says, well, there's another one, but he's out with the sheep. And there's the unspoken word, well, you wouldn't be thinking of him, would you? I mean, we're not going to bring him back, surely. It can't be him. If it's not one of these seven, it's not the young fella. But of course it is. He is God's choice. And Samuel makes everybody wait. It might have taken quite a while for them to go and bring the message to David, get him back, but it's the Middle East, they're not in a hurry. An hour here, an hour there, it's okay. But what is significant, surely, is the choice of David. The Lord measures by different standards from the world. That is very obvious with regard to David. It's spelled out in verse 7. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And that really is the heart of the matter. That the Lord sees beyond the surface, beyond the superficial, and knows the nature of the man or the men that he's dealing with. Eliab may have looked impressive, but the right heart wasn't there. And the same for the others until we come to David. Now, it's not that David was insignificant. He was clearly a very able young man, even at this point. But it's the heart that matters. God is not impressed by outward show. It's a lesson a lot of Christians need to learn. God's not impressed by the outward show. What he measures is the spiritual condition, the potential that might not be obvious to the world. It may be visible in some ways, but it may not. But God sees the heart. And God, after all, has formed David as he's formed each of us in his way for his work. And as this example shows us, God may choose those that the world would never think of. He looks at the heart. And it is, of course, a warning as we evaluate others for Christian service that we're not to be measuring according to what is obvious and outward and what is worldly. And we need to be measuring by spiritual criteria. What kind of man, what kind of woman is this spiritually? Now, of course, some say, well, we can't judge by the outward, so we just shouldn't judge at all. But one of the results of that, sometimes in Christian service, is we call for volunteers and take anybody who comes along, and if they look totally unsuitable, well, God knows and he'll make it right, but he doesn't always, of course. And sometimes totally unsuitable people get into the gospel ministry, get onto the mission field, and they shouldn't be there. And those who should have evaluated have fallen down and failed to evaluate. It's not that we don't evaluate those seeking Christian service. It's that we use the right standards and the right criteria in evaluating them. Their godliness, their knowledge of the Lord, the Lord's words, characteristics like that. Are they praying people? And so forth. The outward can be very deceptive. Saul, of course, was a classic example. You looked at Saul and everybody immediately thought, there's the king. And Samuel, in a way, you think he hasn't learned his lesson. He looks at Eliab and thinks, there's the king. And yet, it would have been the same mistake repeated. The values of God's kingdom, we know, are not the values of the world. But we need to work that through in practice, especially in relation to Christian service. Those that we seek to do the Lord's work, whatever kind of responsibility it is, yes, there are practical factors, but ultimately it's spiritual factors. Is this a man? Is this a woman of God? If they're not, then spiritual work is not for them. And to push them into those positions is simply courting disaster for them and damage to the church. The values of the kingdom are not the values of the world. And sometimes we will be surprised by those that God raises up and uses mightily. Unexpected people. Mark 10:31 can be applied in many ways. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. But of course, much of that won't be seen until the last day, when God gives the final perfect evaluation of all our service. And there'll be some who seemed impressive in the work. And Paul's language in 1 Corinthians will turn out to be wood and hay and stubble, just be burnt up. It won't amount to anything. And there'll be others that maybe nobody knew, praying people, godly people whose service God will evaluate as the gold and the silver, will be missed. But God makes no mistakes. And so God's standards are applied. It's applied here in relation to David particularly. God's sentence executed, God's standard applied. Thirdly, God's servant anointed. God's servant anointed. David comes in under the direction of God. Saul recognizes, this is the man, rise, anoint him, he is the one. And again, it's underlined, David is God's choice. It's not that David is volunteering. David has no thought of kingship. Had anybody said to him, would you like to be king? He might well have run a mile. But he's God's choice. Not appointed as a result of human planning. Samuel certainly didn't plan it this way. He hadn't expected it. But it is God's direction, God's choice, God's plan that is being fulfilled. And so David is set apart by anointing, a mark of office. Now, it will be years, bear in mind, it will be years before David actually is king. And it must, during those years, have been sometimes strange to David. He was anointed, and in a way, it seemed nothing happened after that. Well, things did happen, as we'll see, but nothing obviously said, you're going to be king. Maybe there were times when David thought to himself, well, did I imagine it? Was there a mistake? But God's timing is never wrong. David is anointed, and those years that will pass before he's actually on the throne are not insignificant. Because all of it is part of God's preparation for service. And that's something we need to bear in mind for ourselves, for others, particularly as we look at young Christians growing up. God prepares us in all kinds of ways for whatever service he plans for us. He was working in David here as a young man. I'd say, well, he was a shepherd. What kind of preparation is that to be king of a nation? Perhaps in terms of modern day ideas of what it takes to be a leader, David didn't fit. He didn't have any profile in social media. He didn't show himself to be somebody who'd be good in an interview. The kind of criteria that mark out leaders today, but a shepherd. But that's profoundly significant. Because the very idea of kingship in Israel was shepherding God's people. Oh, the kings of the nations round about had ideas of authority pretty much like modern day rulers. Rulers who could give orders and people would jump and do what you wanted. But it was never to be like that in Israel. The kings of Israel were thought of as shepherds of God's people. Shepherds who protect. Shepherds who care. Shepherds who feed. That was kingship, or what it should be in Israel. And so the fact that David as a young man literally was a shepherd of sheep actually was a significant preparation for the work God had for him to do. Ezekiel 34 is an interesting chapter. I encourage you to look at it. But there it's the language of shepherding, of unfaithful shepherds, God providing a good shepherd for his people. And so out in the hills looking after sheep actually was an appropriate place of training for a king, for one who would serve God in that capacity. It's interesting, we talk to those in ministry and mission work and various kinds of Christian service. The kind of often quite ordinary occupations and activities that God led them into as places of training and preparation, develop practical skills, to develop character, ability to work with people and so on, and in ways that maybe at the time didn't seem to be leading to Christian full-time ministry, for example, God was developing that man, that woman for service. And often we can look back and see ways in which God prepared us unexpectedly for the work that he wanted us to do. And he's still doing it. Who knows what he wants any of us still to do? You might think, well, I've reached a stage, that's it. Retired, nothing more to think of but enjoy retirement. And who knows what God may do. Preparation never wasted. No experience is wasted for the child of God. David the shepherd. But as always, we're asking, we need to be asking, where is this going? Haven't we asked that question often? In Genesis, when we were there, we asked it in Judges, Ruth, where's this going? Because the Old Testament isn't complete in itself. It is leading somewhere. And of course, we know it's leading to the new. It's leading to the anointed king, David's descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ. We might say, well, is that not a bit imaginative? Where do you get that in the text? Well, if we go to Ezekiel 34, there God promises through the prophet he will provide a king. Ezekiel 34, verse 23, this is what God says. I will place over them, that's over Israel, one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. That's in Ezekiel. That was about 400 years after David. So clearly it's not literally David. So who is it? It's another David, the second David, the glorious, perfect David, free of the kind of defects we'll see as we work our way through 1 and 2 Samuel. Who is it? And it is David's descendant. It is the anointed one, Messiah. That's what anointed, that's what Messiah means, anointed. And there in Ezekiel 34 is the promise of King Jesus, the good shepherd, the king, the anointed one. David, here in 1 Samuel, the historical figure of David, is a forerunner of Christ, the messianic king. That's where this is going. That's where it points. And as we begin to learn about David, as we see him prepared, as we see him ascending the throne, we see that his reign is part of the unfolding purpose of God that is leading to Christ. Because through David and his line that the Messiah will be provided, your Savior and mine, through David, through David's descendants, until finally in the stable in Bethlehem, the anointed king is born. The one who will bring salvation. And that's where this is leading. And as we look at David, as we see the kind of king that he is, on the one hand, we will see things about him that point us clearly to Christ, the kind of man he was, where God will speak of him as a man after his own heart. We'll see that in a moment. But we'll also see the imperfections and the failings of David. And that will remind us again and again that it's not David who's our Savior. It's not any human ruler who is our Savior. It's Christ, the eternal Son of God, made flesh. So David's strengths will point us to the kind of king Christ would be, and David's failures will remind us there's a better king to come. And that would be true of all of the kings of Israel and Judah. As people looked at them and saw even the good kings, the Hezekiahs, the Josiahs, good men in some respects, always, always they were imperfect. They sinned and they made mistakes and they were foolish. And every one of them was a reminder This is not the final king. This is not the Messiah. There's another to come. And those who had the eyes of faith to see it would recognize that and look for a greater king. And we'll seek, as we consider David and how he comes to the throne, how he exercises his reign, we'll see how Christ is foreshadowed and how we're constantly reminded there's a greater one. We need a greater one to come. God's servant anointed. And finally, we see God's Spirit bestowed. God's Spirit bestowed. Verse 13 is very telling, isn't it? Last verse we read. From that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. We've already noticed the contrast with Saul in verse 14. The Spirit had left him. The Spirit comes upon David in power. There's the key, of course, to his service. All that he'll be doing until he's on the throne and once he is king. He's empowered by the Holy Spirit. Without that, David was nothing. And as we'll see in the life of David, there were times when very clearly he was not acting in the power of the Holy Spirit. And at those times, he was nothing. And maybe that was one of the lessons David himself had to learn. Without dependence on God, faithful commitment, you're nothing. You're a failure. You're a sinner. But when the Spirit was at work, when David was depending on the Lord, then God's work was done. And this, along with the essential spiritual qualifications that God was building into David, prepared him for kingship. Acts 13:22. I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. And yet you read a verse like that and you think, but think of some of the things he did. Think of some of the sins. Think of some of the things that were clearly not what God wanted him to do. How could the Lord say, I found him a man after my own heart? And yet that is God's verdict on David. And the basic orientation of David, despite the sins and the failures, and they were big, and they're glaring, and the Bible records them faithfully. Nevertheless, the basic orientation of David's heart was towards the Lord. You hear it in the Psalms. You hear it even in his repentance in the Psalms. He was a man after God's own heart, but a forgiven sinner, like us. What was good in David was the fruit of God's grace. As we'll hear a number of times in 1 Samuel, chapter 18, verse 12, for example, the Lord was with David. And anything he did of value was because of that. The Spirit enables him. Now we're not called to be kings over nations. We may never be called to a position that's remotely prominent. But the principle is the same for all Christian service. It's to be done in the power of the Holy Spirit. When we start to try and serve the Lord in our own strength, whatever the work is, then we're going to fail. We will fail him spiritually. We will fail him in many ways. It's futile to seek to do God's work in our strength or our wisdom. Because in a sense, that's what you see in Saul. He depended on his own wisdom and his own strength, and you see where that got him. He made a mess of it. And when we try to do God's work in our strength, we will make a mess of it. And there isn't one Christian who can't testify to the reality of that in their own experience. You know it, I know it. God's work must be done in the power of his Spirit. We need to be filled with the Spirit for the wisdom, for the power, for the patience, for the determination, for the stickability, whatever it is we need To do God's work that he's assigned to us, we need to receive it from the Spirit. Often in the book of Acts, Acts 4, 8, for example, Peter filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, as Christians, like the apostles, the Holy Spirit indwells us all the time. And yet there were particular occasions, particularly demanding occasions, when a special filling of the Spirit was experienced. And there are those times in our Christian service where we need that, a particular filling of the Spirit. But it's not the big occasions only, it's day and daily. You know, we could slip into thinking, well, this is a big demanding task God's given me. I need the Spirit for this. But for the other wee things, I'll manage myself. That's dangerous. We need the Spirit of God for the big occasions. We need the Spirit of God for the most mundane, ordinary, everyday occasions. In our jobs, and studies, and exams for some of you, and the ordinary things, you need the enabling of God. Nothing's too small in Christian service to need the Spirit of God enabling us. Let's never forget. When we do, there's going to be trouble. There's going to be failure. God will be dishonored. Now, we have a fuller experience of the Spirit than Old Testament saints had. But we still need to rely consciously on the Spirit day and daily. Get up every morning. We need the Spirit of God to enable us that day and the next and the next and the next. And we'll never come to a point when we don't need him. The Spirit of God was with David. We need the Spirit of God in all our Christian living and Christian service. And praise God, he's there for us. We don't have to seek him and by some difficult means get his help. He's indwelling us. For Christians, he's there. If we rest in him and rely on him and seek his enabling. David is a lesson to us in many ways. A lesson for good and a warning lesson as well. May God enable us to learn the lessons he has for us in this part of the history of his people, as his sovereign purpose works itself out to the coming of the Messiah, our Savior.